I would like to read from the book of Psalms initially, and Psalm 22, the well-known 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. A further reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 30. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and of mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Verse 21, and their nobles, a singular term it is, their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And finally, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 2. Verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule, that shall shepherd my people Israel. And that's all that I want to take for reading from Holy Scripture. We generally say that in our preaching and in our meetings, we do not become involved in politics. And I think perhaps the best policy for me tonight is to be upfront and honest that I want to preach an intensely political message this evening. I have a deep interest in politics, and I trust that you will also share that interest as we make our way through the message upon my heart. Of course, I would qualify it in this way, that I'm speaking about the politics of the coming age. I wouldn't have very much interest in the threadbare, tawdry politics of this age. But I am greatly interested in the order of the coming commonwealth, because God has already revealed in the Bible the policy of the new world order. And we would like tonight to take a look at the government that will prevail when that order is unveiled to a wondering universe. It's obvious even to the most casual observer that the government of man is in crisis. Things are becoming dysfunctional, seriously out of joint. Politicians, statesmen at their wits' end, at the point of perplexity, not knowing where to turn. Despite the flourish of rhetoric that we hear from time to time, promising a better world, talking about global peace, the ideal of which they dream seems to be further away than ever. The desirable seems to be perpetually unobtainable. They might have a plan that is vague. They do not have the power to execute the plan. Neither do they have the personnel to bring it into good effect. But dear believers, here we are tonight, and the Bible lies before us. And we serve a God, and he has a plan. He has the power to bring the plan into realization. And thank God he also has the person who will see it carried through to total fulfillment. The person, we know who he is, and we also know where he is. His name is Jesus Christ, and his position tonight is at the highest point of the universe, at the right hand of God. If we want to make an assessment of how the purpose of God is developing, we do not take a look at world affairs. We take a look at the man upon the throne. It will only be a matter of time until God has brought this world into harmony with a man whom he has already exalted. And we can be assured that that process of harmonization will be complete, and things above and things below, we shortly shall see them redeemed and blessed by thee. In bringing in again his Son, we have a number of titles that are given to him in the Word of God. There are three titles that in particular apply to his coming administration, and I want to mention one of them tonight with emphasis. Of course, you will immediately appreciate that he is regularly referred to as the King. He is the King. His administration will be marked by royalty. When he was here in humiliation, they described him as the King of the Jews. Nathaniel said, the Son of God, the King of Israel. The King of righteousness, the King of peace. The King of nations, the King of kings. And according to the 24th Psalm, when he comes back to earth to establish the metropolis of his global government in the city of Jerusalem, and the gates of that city open to take him in, his title in that day will be the King of Glory. The seven titles of his kingship, all of them contributing to different aspects of the royalty of our coming Savior. Not only is he king, but he is prince. He's a prince. He's Messiah the prince. He's the prince of princes. The prince of peace. The Prince of Life, Prince and Savior. And as the book concludes in the first chapter of Revelation, he's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The seven titles, not only of his kingship, but the seven titles of his princedom. And that coming administration will be characterized by royalty. It will be characterized by dignity, because upon the throne will sit the princeliest person who ever lived. Three times in Holy Scripture, in our English text, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Governor. And thank God in that coming day, when he will reign with equity and with extensiveness, there will be government. Not only will his administration be characterized by royalty and dignity, it will be characterized by authority, because he will make laws and he will apply laws, and there will be true government seen in this world as it never has been seen before. Let me, when I speak about his government, let me speak about the contrast to his government. We see that around us on every side. The annals of human history are littered with the debris of failed government. But in contrast to those flawed and fractured governments of men, we take a look at the perfect government, the world order of God's beloved Son. I want to say something about the character of his government. And I also will say a little word, as time permits, on the continuity of his government. You know, a clock is not a preacher's friend. This clock's just a little more friendly than this one. So I'll follow it with its small margin. Human government has not been easy. The government of human beings has been a challenging matter for centuries. As I've already said, there has been a litany of failure. And that failure only makes us wait with greater anticipation for the great day when the Lord himself will arrive with perfect government. The government of men has been complicated by three considerations. First of all, there is the weakness of sin. Ever since the fall, a rebellious streak has been incorporated in human nature. There's a something that wants to be independent. There's a something that doesn't like to be restricted. It's the language of Psalm 2, let us burst their bonds and let us cast away their cords. Don't have us in any way restricted or limited. And there is an incorrigible thing in human nature. There is sin in the governing. There is sin in the governed. And because of the pervasiveness of sin on both sides, we are not surprised that human government has found it difficult to survive. It will be a great day when the one that sits upon the throne has no trace of sin. The sinless Saviour, and he himself with perfection, will impose the will of God upon the whole earth. And what a wonderful economy that will be. The second reason why the government of human beings has been difficult is because of the weakness of the system. You see, men have been very inventive. Down the centuries of time, there have been those great entrepreneurs of politics. They have studied the science of politics. And they never have been scarce in devising different forms of government. There have been autocrats, self-willed men, men of power, men of influence, men with large ideas, men who felt that they could impose their own will upon the nations. They would shed blood to do it. We only have to mention names like Stalin and names like Hitler. Men who ruled with an autocratic, heartless form of government, and they wallowed in the blood of millions. Autocratic government has failed. There has been aristocratic government. That has been a situation when government has been the privileged few. Government by the nobility. Government by a select class. It has introduced a class distinction, and aristocratic government has failed. There has been bureaucratic government. That's the government of the red tape. And I don't need to stay with that to tell you that that also has failed. All kinds of government have been devised. Many different forms have been tried. There have been socialist republics. There have been communistic states. There have been totalitarian regimes. There have been dictatorships. And all of those have sadly failed, both republican and imperialistic. And wherever you look for government, people are crying out for stability and something solid, and those yearnings of the human breast have never yet been satisfied. Thank God they will. It's a long time from now since Plato put down his pen when he had completed his Republic and his Statesman. And Aristotle wrote his Politics. They were great thinkers about the science of politics, and they incorporated some good ideas that have never worked. But thank God, government will be seen when the only competent person to execute it is upon the throne. I want to speak about another form of government. It's much beloved in our Western world. It's worshipped in our modern age. It's the purest form of government of all. I'm speaking now about democracy. Democracy gives to the people a vote. It gives to the people a voice. It gives to the people a veto. And democracy also makes room not only for their voice, vote, and veto, but it makes room for their vices. Wherever the people have a say, things will eventually become chaotic and most unrighteous. Dear Christians, let us believe it. You see, democracy assumes that people know what should be done. And if they know what should be done, give them a say in the affairs of state. That makes the assumption that people are knowledgeable And it overlooks the fact that we're dealing with fallen human beings. Generally speaking, human beings don't know what to do. They have to be told what to do. And if you have democracy, you will shortly find, as it evolves, and as the people get more of their voice, that you will have men sitting in the chambers of Parliament and walking in the corridors of power who would be better placed in the cell of a prison. And if you think hard enough, you could maybe think of a country or two that would apply to. I wouldn't dare to mention any country by name. All I say is you mightn't need EasyJet to arrive in such a place. And democracy has also failed, and it will fail. But thank God there will be introduced, over against all the flawed government forms of men, there will be introduced a kingdom in the hands of our blessed Savior. And it's not a matter of semantics. But dear Christians, the government, the form of government that will be established in Christ will be a theocratic monarchy. It will be theocratic because it will be the law of God. And it will be a monarchy because the will of God will be displayed and dispensed by one person. In that great day, the Lord shall be one. His name shall be one, and he shall be king over all the earth. It'll be a great day when that government arrives. We need to be careful, of course, that we appreciate even an assembly life. An assembly is not a place for democracy. An assembly is not a place for common votes. An assembly is a miniature of something that is theocratic, where the rule of the Word of God is established amongst and respected by the people of God. The contrast to his government. In fact, I may just make a remark that tallies with something that was mentioned yesterday. One of her brethren in his ministry remarked about the errors of amillennialism. And certainly, I very strongly believe that amillennialism is a serious misrepresentation of the teaching of the Bible. It's another one of the parts of Augustine's legacy that we would have been better without. And that's a large legacy that has left us much the poorer in many senses. But I want to mention also, because there's a little resurgence of the teaching of postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is as much contrary to Scripture as amillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches this: that the world will improve, that the world will gradually become more Christianized as the gospel spreads and as people are converted. And eventually, when it has reached a state of optimum goodness, then Christ will come back. Now that's the very opposite of the Bible. You see, as I read the Scriptures, dear people, the Lord Jesus will not come back because the world has become so good. He'll come back because the world at the point of his return will be so bad that if heaven didn't intervene, the globe would be destroyed by the corruption and the depravity of men. The henchmen of hell will have planet Earth so on the point of destruction that it will take an intervention from heaven to rescue the whole matter from total disarray. And that intervention will come. And thank God, his beloved Son will arrive. And unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. His name shall be called, those four great titles. Four. I should take a drink there. We'll hear about this for the next 3 or 4 years. Four great titles. Double titles. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. There is only one shoulder that can bear the badge of royalty. There's only one shoulder that can carry the burden of state. And thank God it's the very same shoulder that bore the burden at Calvary.
and we appreciate our glorious Lord. We salute the honours of his name. We await the arrival of his global government. The contrast to his government in the flawed and failed governments of men. The wickedness of sin, the weakness of the systems, just very quickly I'll mention. The third reason why human government does not succeed and cannot succeed is because of the workings of Satan. And let us not be naive to this, dear Christians. Behind all the subtle intrigue of the politics of earth, and behind the secularization of state and society, there is a very dark spirit world manipulating. Daniel spoke about the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he employed a very ominous expression. I think in our Bible it comes through as something like, in translation, the world rulers of this darkness, or the world rulers of the darkness of this world. It's a very intense term. The cosmocrats. The cosmocrats of this darkness. And even those apocalyptic frogs in Revelation chapter 16 that represent the demons that will be spewed out with increased vigor and with added activity just before the arrival of Christ. Behind the intrigue and the wickedness of nations, dear Christians, there is much that is passed in the parliaments of men that is concocted in the depths of hell. Behind the government of Christ is all the purity of heaven. And behind much that we see taking place, there lies the sinister machinations of satanic hosts. What a change it will be when the Lord himself will rid the globe from the tyranny of all these forces. And beneath his benign, bountiful, benevolent, and beautiful sway, planet Earth will breathe with peace and release, such as it never has known before. Let me say a little word about the character of his government. You see, according to what we have read, I'll take each of the three passages quickly with as light a touch as possible. According to what we have read in Psalm number 622, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. He will be supreme governor. All the peoples of the earth will bow beneath his sway. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Psalm 72 tells us that all peoples shall bow before him. Not only the continents of the earth, but even the islands of the sea. That beautiful term of Isaiah chapter 42. The isles shall wait for his law. Dear brethren and sisters, it's great to know that our Savior will have sway right across this earth, and every tribe, and every continent, and every island, and every community, even tribes of the jungle that know nothing. In that coming day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea, just as the waves of the ocean lave every shore. The knowledge of the glory of Christ will be carried to every part of this earth. And he will be supreme governor among the nations, and they will all submit to his rule, and they will all prostrate themselves at the footstool of his throne. Supreme governor. Not only will he have the prostration of the nations, but thank God he will look after the peace of nations. That has been a problem. How can nations be kept at bay? The aggression of nations, territorial rights, covetousness, greed, unjust war. How will all of that be stabilized? There's that beautiful text more than once in the Bible. It tells us that he shall judge between nations. In that coming millennial day, when nations have a dispute or there's some matter that has to be decided, it won't be carried to a security council somewhere in New York. The matters of nations will all be decided by the decree of Christ, and his word will be final. They will take their spears and their swords, and they will beat them into pruning forks and into plowshares. Instruments of aggression will become implements of agriculture. There will be an increase in world population. There will also be an increase in world productivity. Deserts blossom like a rose. Corn to be found on the top of the mountain. No more famine. No more deprivation. Children will play in the streets without fear of molestation. The cry of the widow will be answered, and the need of the poor will be abundantly met. I tell you, in every way, when the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne, nations will know a prosperity they never knew before. Ecologically, economically, topographically, geographically, militarily, politically, religiously, socially, spiritually, in every sphere it will have the touch of His transforming hand, and everything will be brought in society into full conformity with the mind of God. Let us not live our lives, dear Christians, with pessimism and despair. Let us not buy into the awful disillusionment of the age. Let us live and hold our heads high in the knowledge that the best is yet to be. Not only in eternity. No, dear people, God is not going to cut off history and say, there's nothing more I can do with earth. We'll scrap earth and we'll start eternity. No, before God finishes this world, He'll give 1,000 years to show what He can and will do when the supreme authority of Christ is acknowledged in the hearts of human beings. The prostration of nations and the peace of nations. And thank God, He'll also receive the praise of nations. It says, all nations shall call Him blessed. Wherever you travel in the world, you'll discover nations that will sing the praise of God's beloved Son. And I love that text that tells us, from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name shall be praised. A symphony of song will ascend from planet Earth that will make the heavens vibrate with eternal joy. And the theme of those happy songs will be the global government of God's worthy and competent Son. May God grant that we'll appreciate it. I think it's beautiful that that comes in at the end of Psalm 22. The very one who hung upon the cross, and the bulls of Bashan surrounded Him, and the dogs encompassed Him, and the assembly of the wicked they gathered around, and the one who was humiliated at the hands of Gentile foes. All those nations will bow at His feet, acknowledge Him as King, and will call Him Lord of Lords. In fact, just in that very regard, might I say, for the interest of some of you younger brethren beginning to read your Bible, in the Gospel according to Matthew, not Luke, not John, not Mark. In the Gospel according to Matthew, in the account of the crucifixion in Matthew 27, on 8 occasions Pilate is called the governor. Why is he never called the governor in Mark, Luke, John? 8 times in Matthew, the Gospel of the King. Dear Christians, think about the King of Kings standing before a governor of this world. What a pathetic sight he was. My blessed Lord, I want to say, I'm speaking in a country where there is relative liberty. How long that liberty will continue for meetings like this, I do not know. The way Britain is going, I can see that the door is being opened to every kind of error. And the door is being closed to Christianity. And ground is being lost. These liberties might not come. Other Christians, they spend their days and bear their testimony beneath tyrannical regimes where they dare not meet. And they suffer at the hands of misinformed and biased governments. Let me say today that our blessed Lord suffered at the hands of human government. And the man that condemned Him to death, he did the very things that a governor should never do. He was bullied by the voice of the people. He was harassed by religious leaders. He went and washed His hands to pretend it had nothing to do with Him. He tried to pass it over to another jurisdiction. A governor? A governor? I hope if you, dear brethren, are overseers, you don't behave like that. A governor? And standing before Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when my blessed Lord comes back, there'll be none of that. He'll not wash His hands and dismiss the problem. He'll not be listening to the voice of the people. He'll not in any way be harassed or bullied by popular opinion. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron.
and he that ministered everything with equity to the glory of God.
The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
I'm nowhere near finished, so just relax. I'm enjoying this, and I hope you enjoy it, and if you don't enjoy it, endure it, for it's going to go on for a while.
We've read a second passage from Jeremiah chapter 30. And I want to say from Jeremiah chapter 30, one of the rather neglected messianic prophecies of Holy Scripture. It says concerning the governorship of the Lord Jesus, that their governor shall proceed out from among themselves. He won't be a foreigner. He won't be a usurper. Sure, when he was born, according to what we read in Matthew chapter 2, there was an Edomite on the throne. But the Savior who will sit upon the throne of government, he has connections with the chosen nation. Within that chosen nation, he has connections with the royal tribe. And thank God, within the royal tribe, he has connections with the royal house. And his pedigree is impeccable. The legitimacy of his universal rule cannot be challenged. His genealogy has not gone up in smoke. It has been providentially preserved more than once. And within the pages of the Bible, it can be proven that he belongs to the ruling race. And in the mind of God, he is a descendant of the dynasty of David. He came from the lineage of David. He was born in the city of David. He carries upon his shoulders the key of David. He will sit upon the throne of David. He will build again the tabernacle of David. He will distribute in his kingdom the sure mercies of David. And in the Bible's closing chapter, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. And seven things connected with the Davidic house in the New Testament are associated with the Lord Jesus. Dear Christians, you know, many people have got a position they never deserved to have. They didn't have the moral fitness to occupy the position, neither did they have the legal right to claim it, but he is both. And as a governor, he shall come from the royal house, and his title to the throne is beyond a challenge. But there's another interesting feature in that 21st verse of Jeremiah chapter 30. God says, not only will he be a governor, but he said, he shall draw near unto me, and he'll approach unto me. That is, he will exercise priestly prerogative. It was a priest that had the privilege of drawing near to God. You see, in ancient times, you dear folks are very much aware that for the preservation of the balance of power, God kept priesthood and kingship separate. If they had been combined, the combination of power in one person would have opened the office to the possibility of abuse. Those famous words of Lord Acton, I think about them just now. I hardly wanted to mention them, but you know them. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And to prevent absolute corruption, the two pillars of power in ancient Israel were kept separate. The pillar of priesthood and the pillar of kingship. There's a day coming when both will be combined in one glorious person. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And speaking about the combination of power in the coming governor, there's a verse from Isaiah chapter 33 that is vital. Again, scarcely mentioned, the Lord is our judge, king, and lawgiver. You know that in the state nowadays, those three things must be kept separate. They have the legislative bodies. In our own country, the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Then separate from those, they have the judicial house. And then separate again, they have the royal house. The legislative, the judicial, and the executive are all kept separate. And one is expected to act as a check upon the other. Because a combination could lead to tyranny. And could lead to that abuse of power. But thank God, dear brethren and sisters, Christ will be all.
legislation, royal administration, and judicial decisions all will flow from him, and from his tender heart there will never even be the slightest sign of harshness. Neither will there ever be any sign of lax sentimentality. Again, let us rejoice in the perfect Savior whom God has appointed for the coming world order. Let me say thirdly something. He's not only supreme governor, and he's sanctuary governor. He has links with God, and as a priest will bring the oracles of heaven to the sons of men. But that's a beautiful text that we have read, the third governor reference in the Bible. A beautiful text we have read in Matthew chapter 2. It says concerning him that he shall shepherd, a governor who shall shepherd my people Israel. He's supreme governor. Psalm 22. He's the sanctuary governor in Jeremiah 30. And thank God he's the shepherd governor in Matthew chapter 2. A shepherd heart. Matthew gives the great revelation of the shepherd. And there are quite a number of verses in the first three Gospels. There are far more references to sheep in Matthew's Gospel than in any of the other two. Mark or Luke. You know, it's in Matthew's Gospel the Lord asked the question, how much then is a man better than a sheep? He values people. And the man that he was talking about was a man with a withered right hand. One of the expendables. In totalitarian governments, a man like that would not even be supported. Just let him die. You know, there'll be a shepherd king will sit upon the throne and he'll have a heart to feel for even the poorest of people. I'm glad that Christ doesn't consider people expendable. And I'm glad that the Lord is not as hard on me as some of the brethren would be. And when my right hand has become withered and my heart has become cold, he's drawn near like a shepherd and given me a lift and even warmed me up again. The revelation of the shepherd is Matthew's gospel that tells us about the rejection of the shepherd. He's the only gospel that tells about the 30 pieces of silver, the price for the shepherd's services. That's all they would give him. You know, dear brother, maybe there are brethren here tonight and you have done shepherd work in the assembly. And you've received little or no thanks for all that you've given. Can I say to you, don't become discouraged with people's response, because the greatest shepherd the world ever saw, they just paid for him the price of a slave. True shepherds often suffer rejection, but Matthew not only tells us about the revelation of the shepherd's heart and the rejection of the shepherd's services, Matthew tells us about the return of the shepherd king. And he'll come back to take the staves that once were set aside, beauty and bands. You know, that's what shepherd work involves. When the Lord comes back as the shepherd king, he'll put a beauty upon the nation of Israel it has never known before. He will beautify them, and he will also bind them together. They'll no longer be two houses. They will no longer be ripped asunder by tribal jealousies. He will bind them. And dear brethren, can I say, just as a little brief practical interlude, you do your best if you're a shepherd. Try and put the beauty of the Lord upon his people. And try and bind the Christians together. Voltaire the infidel said, every government needs a shepherd and a butcher. That's what Voltaire thought. Every government needs a shepherd and a butcher. A shepherd to cure and a butcher to kill. Some maybe carry a bit of Voltaire's philosophy into assembly life as well. There'll soon be a king upon the throne and he'll just be a shepherd. No hireling qualities, nothing severe. Thank God that he's a shepherd king and he's coming soon. I better conclude, for I see the time is gone and others are bursting to speak, and I'll step back. It's a great day. I promise to say just a little word, not only about the contrast to his government and the character of his government as supreme sanctuary and shepherd, but I promise to say a little word about the continuity of his government. How long will it last? Well, you say you've told us it'll last 1,000 years. No. Thank God it will last forever. You know what the Bible says? That great verse that I was quoting with the four titles of that coming king and the government shall be upon his shoulder in Isaiah 9 and 6. It adds in verse 7.
And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it with judgment and justice, even from henceforth forever. You say, will it ever happen? It's a beautiful picture. It's ideal and idyllic. But will it ever take place? Dear Christians, we have the comfort it will happen because the verse adds, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is passionate. God is passionate to see his Son upon the throne. And may God grant that we not be content with giving him any lesser place. Our brother has spoken about discipleship, and I think part of his message was that discipleship acknowledges the sovereign claims of the Master. And if Christ is going to be supreme in the world, and if his government and authority is going to be acknowledged across the earth, I would say this, dear Christians, recognition of Christ's kingship in the world will bring peace. If I want to have peace in my life, and if we want to see peace in the assembly, I would judge the best way to have it is to acknowledge the authority of his lordship, even in our present day. May God help us to do this. You know, this is our worldview. You say, well, that has nothing to do. That was a nice bit of a lecture, but it's nothing to do with real life. Has it nothing to do with real life? I tell you, this is real life. This is our worldview. You young students go to university in a week or two. This is your worldview. When you listen to communism and socialism and relativism and the whole society awash with these secularistic theories, I tell you, your worldview is a worldview that sees Christ upon the throne. Keep it in mind. The basis of our worldview is the Bible. The breadth of our worldview is the millennial kingdom that will be a corridor into the everlasting kingdom. And that mediatorial throne of the Lord Jesus will be merged with the universal throne. And in that eternal state, instead of the Father's throne in heaven and the throne of David upon earth, that eternal economy will be administered by one throne. The throne of God and the Lamb will be supreme forever. The Bible is the basis of our worldview. The breadth of it includes eternity and the bearing of it. The bearing of it upon everyday life. This is our King. This is our Savior. May God grant that every one of us will cast our trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. May the Lord bless his word.